Before I read from chapter 16, let me just mention that even if you disagree with every word I say about Revelation this morning, Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy," that's me, "and blessed are those who hear," that's you. So you are guaranteed a blessing at least right now. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And the book of Revelation is meant to be heard out loud. It's meant to be read and heard and received because it's such rich word pictures. So beginning chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask this morning that you would open our eyes that we might see the wonders of your word. Give us the grace to understand. Give us the grace to freely choose your way of wisdom and obedience. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So we've been going through a series in Revelation since August, and we took a break over the Easter holiday, and I wanted to get back to it, and as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, well, we're going to have people of all stripes here today. Larry mentioned over 30 different churches represented. So you've got what is admittedly an incredibly difficult book, and what is admittedly an incredibly controversial book, and we're dropping right in about three-fourths of the way into it with a sermon entitled The Seven Bowls Part 2. What in the world do I have for you folks who are visiting with us today? Well, again, you may not agree with everything, but our approach to the book of Revelation has been to focus on the majors, focus on the things where there seems to be general agreement. While admittedly, I'm coming from the position of an amillennialist, I'm taking the interpretive approach of an idealist mixed somewhat with a partial preterist, for those of you that means anything to. If not, don't worry about it. But two keys that we have been honing in on the book of Revelation, when it gets confusing, number one is a quote that I started with in our very first sermon in the series by a commentator who says this about the book of Revelation. I think whatever your view is, we can all agree with this. Remember, quote, "remember that at any point in the book, The message is about a great throne, a lamb who is actually a lion, and a fearsome foe who always threatens more than he can deliver and whose doom is sure. Okay, you get those three things. And at any point in the book, you're getting something from the book of Revelation. It's about a great throne, a lamb who's actually a lion, and a foe who in these chapters that we're in now is presented as a great, great red dragon who always threatens more than he can deliver and whose doom is certain. If you keep those three things in mind, you're going to be on track wherever you drop in the book of Revelation. And then the second thing that I think has really helped us in our study is keeping an eye on the outline that is presented in your insert. And we are taking the approach that's very time-honored. Many commentators going back to about the 3rd, 4th century at least have recognized that the book of Revelation is cyclical. It's about that one big message, a lamb and an enemy who overpromises and underdelivers and whose doom is certain. But within that big storyline, there are these seven unveilings. And each of these seven unveilings, I would contend, these interpreters would contend, is a recapitulation or a retelling of that same story, particularly the story between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So where we're dropping in this morning is the fifth of seven major unveilings. You'll see that in your outline. The fifth unveiling is chapters 15 and 16. Each of these unveilings showing us something about God's dealing with the church during this inter-advental period of Christ's first and second coming. Now, as we come to this one this morning, and we started on it before Easter, the seven bowls, we're coming after the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, a cycle of a battle against Satan, which at least one commentator argues is also a cycle of seven. I think he can make a good case for that. Now we're at the seven bowls. Seven's a very important number to the Apostle John and in biblical literature and apocalyptic literature. Since this is the last cycle of seven, some interpreters look at these seven plagues that are in our chapter this morning and see them as all descriptions of the end of history. All seven of these bowls filled with the plagues that are being poured out would be viewed primarily by what are known as futurists as a description of the end of time. I think rather than that, what's more likely, and this is in keeping in line, if you look at your outline, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, now the seven bowls, I think they're all depicting the same series of events, which is God's judgments between the first and second coming of Christ. But they are escalating and they are pointing to what will be a final judgment. So rather than all seven of the bowls picturing the final judgment, I would take the position that the seventh bowl pictures the final judgment. And I think we're on the right track there because so often, as we have been seeing, each cycle, each unveiling references clearly the judgment day in it. So at the end of each of the seven letters, you have a clear reference to the judgment day. At the end of the seven seals, you have a clear reference to the judgment day. At the end of the seven trumpets, a clear reference to the judgment day. I think the same thing in chapter 14 with the three angels, you have a clear reference to the final judgment. And I think the same thing with the bowls. You have six bowls leading up to the judgment. The seventh bowl is the great and final judgment against Babylon. We'll say a little bit about that in a moment. But I will say, interestingly, from a literary perspective, when you look at this unveiling with the bowls, you'll notice, or you should notice, there are no fractions of destruction. Now, what are fractions of destruction? We've come across that as we've made our way through the book of Revelation. You might remember in the first five seals, there was a fraction of 1/4. 1/4 of this will be destroyed. 1/4 of this will be destroyed. You go to the trumpets, there's a fraction of destruction of 1/3, and it's repeated. 1/3 of this will be destroyed. 1/3 of this will be destroyed. You come to the judgment of the bowls, and there's no fraction mentioned. The fractions, we have noted, symbolize partial judgments, incomplete judgments. God's providential temporal judgments that always are occurring in his oversight and providential oversight of history, but not the final judgment. These smaller temporal judgments along the way are pointing to that great and final judgment of Judgment Day. Why are there no fractions in the seven bowls? Well, one idea that's offered, and I think this is very compelling, is that this is a literary device for increasing the tempo, increasing the intensity of the book. As from a literary perspective, the book grows closer and closer to the final downfall of Babylon. So you have a picture of judgments limited by a fourth. You have a picture of judgments limited by a third. That's more. You have a picture of judgments with no regulator of it. That's more. And as one commentator noted, and I think this is a great analogy, perhaps a good way to think about this is to think about the theme song from the movie Jaws. And you remember the theme song has two notes. Da-da. Da-da. And the shark gets closer. Da-da. 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 And you just have this pace. It's picking up. Something is happening. History is moving toward a conclusion. It's not circular. It's linear. And there's a purpose. And it's heading toward that purpose. And as you go through the book of Revelation, we're getting closer and closer to the final unveiling of that purpose. I would say every one of these unveilings has given us a very graphic glimpse of what that last day is going to look like. But the best is yet to come in these closing chapters, I'll tell you that. Things are escalating to an end. So, here's what I want to do in our remaining time. I want to make 8 points. We have 15 minutes, so that's about 2 minutes a point. First 3 points. We've read through the bowls here, the first six at least. You see the graphic apocalyptic language. It's jarring. It's jarring. And just like the fractions are increasing in intensity, if you look through these judgments as we've gone along, the judgments are increasing in intensity. They're becoming more and more frightful, more and more horrific. And that's the case here. But I think there are three categories that we can single out as the recipients of these bowls of wrath. Number one is mentioned in conjunction with the first bowl, those who bear the mark of the beast and worship its image. That is idolatry. In fact, the first 4 bowls are all poured out on those who bear the mark of the beast and idolatry. And we made the point that 666, that's one number less than the number of perfection, 7, and it's repeated 3 times. It's probably in conjunction with this unholy trinity, which is the second recipient of judgment from the bowls, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's the 5th bowl, and that's the 6th bowl, which brings us to the battle of Armageddon. Okay, that's my second point. So the first point is the judgment's poured out on those who bear the mark. The second point is the judgment is poured out on this unholy trinity, Satan, the red dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Or in earlier chapters, that false prophet was the beast of the earth. The third point, who are these bowls being poured out on, is Babylon. Babylon. And you'll notice as you go through these bowls, they very much reflect the order of the plagues in the time of the Exodus. And that's not coincidental. The plagues in the Old Testament serve as the great type, the great prefigure, the great shadow of the final judgment to come. And that's what's unfolding as these bowls are pouring out. The final judgment is coming. And the third recipient of this judgment is going to be Babylon. So, first 3 points, who are these bowls being poured out on? They're being poured out on those who follow after Satan and his world. It's being poured out on Satan and his 2 cohorts. And it's being poured out on Babylon. Now, let me make 5 more points very quickly. things worth noting that I think would help us understand this sequence. First is this. The story of redemption, and this goes all the way back to Genesis, the story of good versus evil, the story of God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom, is always a story of war and hostility. Whether it's Moses versus the Amalekites, whether it's Joshua versus the Philistines, whether it's Jesus versus the red dragon and the beast and the false prophet, it is a story of war and hostility. And in a real sense, Christian, wherever you are called to serve, whatever your station and calling in life might be, you are called to stand firm in the battle for Jesus Christ. I had a dear friend who grew up in a pacifist tradition, denomination, and he told me that growing up, he never heard the hymn "Onward, Christian Soldiers." And reflecting as an adult upon his upbringing in a pacifist tradition, he realized their hymnal took out all hymns that had any reference whatsoever to soldiers, to war, to battle, to putting on armor, you name it. Anything that remotely smacked of war had been purged. And I'm thinking how sad that is. How rich is the biblical tradition of this understanding that there is a war going on and we are called to battle. That's as true if you're in a church or if you're at a Christian school or if you're in the secular workplace, wherever you are. You are called to stand for Jesus Christ, and it's not always going to be easy. If we've seen anything in the book of Revelation, it's not going to be easy. Second major point of five that I think is worth noting in the outpouring of the bowls is that any expectation of a future golden age before the return of Christ just does not do justice to the pictures that Revelation, and I would say the whole Bible, have given to us again and again and again. Now, who am I talking to there? Well, primarily, it would be those who take the position of post-millennialism or full preterism, as often related to that view, this idea that things are going to get better before Christ returns. One thing that I, as an amillennialist, and many of you as premillennialists, can probably agree on is if you read the scriptures honestly, things are going to get worse. They're not going to get better before the return of Christ. And I think you see that in every one of these unveilings. Things are going to get worse. As long as Satan's kingdom is around and continuing to grow, it's going to get worse. Let me make a third point related to things to note that will help us, I think, through these bowls. Armageddon, verse 16. In the Hebrew, it's Har, which is mountain, and Mageddon, which is a reference to Megiddo. And you may remember from the Old Testament, this is a very rich reference. Megiddo in the Old Testament was a large fortress city. It was at the foot of Mount Carmel, and it was the battlefield of Israel. Just looking back at kind of a cursory overview of the battlefield of Megiddo. Joshua 12, Joshua defeated the king of Megiddo. Judges 5, the judges Barak and Deborah defeated Sisera at Megiddo. 2 Kings 9, King Ahaziah died from his battle wounds at Megiddo. 2 Kings 23, King Josiah met Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Megiddo and lost. And if you look at archaeological evidence, even to this day, there is evidence of many major battles lost to history that were fought in Megiddo, including Egypt and Assyria, all the way up to the French, the Ottomans, and even the Allied forces in World War I. One commentator said this of Megiddo: "It's a small city, but it's a great battlefield." Historically speaking, there have been some major battles at Megiddo. And the site of Megiddo, Armageddon, as the last battlefield in redemptive history, draws from that rich biblical imagery. Personally, I don't think we have to take it literally. We've seen, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, figurative language is often used. And one problem, I'm not saying it's not a possibility, I'm just pointing out a problem. There's problems with the amill position too. One challenge to this idea that you read the book of Revelation as this cryptic puzzle and you try to find a one-to-one interpretation and correlation to every single piece of the puzzle, what you find is the temptation is for each generation is to read it in their own current circumstances. And this has been going on for 2,000 years. So today, a futurist approach to the Battle of Armageddon would be to read this as communist China and Russia and the great nations of the 21st century coming to battle. But that's not how you would have read it 100 years ago from that approach, or 150 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago. I think that's a little bit of a stretch, in my opinion. But I think it's completely appropriate that the writer of Revelation would look at Armageddon and use that symbolically to demonstrate, and I think this is the greater truth, the Lord is positioning himself against the forces of darkness. And at some point, and in some way, regardless of what you think that's exactly going to look like, and I think there's a lot of options there, it's going to come to a head. And the book of Revelation is very clear who's going to win that battle when it comes to a head. That is the point, I think, of Armageddon. I'll make a fourth point of application worth noting, help us understand. Babylon. Babylon, going all the way back to Genesis 11, you remember the Tower of Babel, right? That was one of the quintessential examples in the Old Testament of human hubris. We're going to build a tower. We're going to build a ziggurat that's going to allow us to ascend all the way to the throne of God. That is human hubris at its finest. And God comes in and cuts it all down and scatters everybody. Ever since Genesis 11, as you read through the scriptures, Babylon becomes symbolic of the city that's against God. You have the kingdom of God, often pictured as Jerusalem. You have the kingdom of Satan, often pictured as Babylon, or as you come into the first century, pictured as Rome. But I don't think what's in view in the bowl judgments is simply the judgment of the city of Babylon. I think Babylon stands once again for something much bigger, and you see that in our text this morning. Look beginning at verse 17. Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and I think this is the final judgment. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." This is it. This is the final curtain call. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, takes you back to Mount Sinai, and a great earthquake such as there has never been seen, never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake, terrifying. The great city, that's Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now there's your first clue, I think, that we're not just talking about the city of Babylon. The cities of the nations fell. An earthquake like humanity has never seen before. You see what he's doing here? He's describing in the seventh bowl something that's coming that this world has never seen. There's been plenty of earthquakes. Huge earthquake just a month ago or so, right? Plenty of earthquakes. There's an earthquake coming, he says, nobody's ever seen before. There's a judgment coming, he says, that's going to include all the cities of the nation, summarized symbolized by the great Babylon. He says, and God remembered Babylon the great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. Drain it. Not just drink from his wrath, but drain it. You see that finality. And every island fled away. Every island. It's totality now. It's not one fourth. It's not one third. There's no governor on this. It's not just limited to Babylon. It's not just limited to the Megiddo Valley or Mount Carmel. These are symbolic of something much greater that's coming, this final day of judgment. No mountains were to be found, he says in verse 20. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. This is something that's never been seen before. This is climactic. This is the end. This is final. This is comprehensive. I would say both Armageddon and Babylon represent the kingdoms of this world and this truth that a final judgment is coming, and neither Babylon nor Megiddo is going to stand. Satan and his cohorts are not going to stand. And that brings me to my fifth and final point in terms of application. When the judgment spoken of here comes, and particularly in relationship to the final judgment, there will be no repentance. And look at that theme here. Look at verse 9. The fourth bowl and plague is poured out. Look at the end of verse 9. They did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11. The fifth bowl and plague is poured out. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21. When the last bowl is poured out, great hailstones, 100 pounds each, falling on the people, they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. You see what he's emphasizing there? These are people who have lived their entire lives at best cold and indifferent to God, at worst actively cursing God, which is referenced here as well, and they do it to the bitter end. They will curse. There are people so stubborn, and friends, this is every one of us if we're honest. Any one of us, aside from the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, would curse God to the bitter end. The seventh bowl is poured out. The final judgment comes. And we're told at the end of the chapter, they're going to hell cursing God, where they'll curse him for all of eternity. What a sad, sobering state of affairs regarding the fallen human heart. They die just like they lived, cursing God to the bitter end. And when God's final judgment comes, they are totally unprepared. That ought to get your attention. And then particularly when you drop in right in the middle of this awful picture of judgment, this beatitude from Jesus. Verse 15. In the midst of this scene of terror, John hears this word of beatitude from Jesus Christ. And I think this is the real takeaway. Regardless of your position on all these things, don't get lost in that. Look at the takeaway. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief, Jesus says. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Like the wise virgins in the parable of Matthew 25. When the bridegroom comes, their lamps are burning. when the bridegroom comes, the bridegroom's people are ready for his return. That is the emphasis of Scripture. It's preparation, not speculation. It's being ready. Think about that analogy of a thief, and that's used several times in the Scriptures. It's not that you don't know the thief is coming, right? If you've lived long enough, every adult has had some experience of theft. It's not that you don't know the thief is coming. It's not a question of if. It's a question of will you be prepared when he comes? That's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. To be watchful. To be ready. To be prepared. To not be caught with our clothes off, is the way he phrases it there in verse 15. Be ready for the coming of Jesus. That is the message of the seven bowls. Whatever position you take on all the details, be ready for the coming of Jesus. Because when he comes, it's going to be quick, and it's going to be final, and it's going to be too late to repent and turn to him for salvation. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, asking, Lord, that this morning you would give us wisdom and that you would give us hearts that are tender toward you, hearts that are ready, hearts that are awake. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.